Our meditation today will come from Psalms 51, and I invite you to turn there because I think as a psalm that is intended as a prayer of penitence that it's appropriate that I not read it to you, but that we read it together. So if you'll turn to Psalms 51, and let's read that in unison together. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This psalm begins, the part that is not read, the heading to the psalm, it begins, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." That actually is a sort of a Bodlerized way of putting it, because it's put in much more crude terms in the Hebrew. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had gone in to Bathsheba, had had intercourse with her. And if we look at the story behind this psalm, which many of us are familiar with, but which we need to remember, it's actually a very simple story, and it's a story that's told in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. And it goes like this. In chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, David begins up on his rooftop while his army is off at war. And he's having a good time on his rooftop and looking around, and he sees Bathsheba bathing. And he has her summoned to him, and he commits adultery with her. She becomes pregnant. When he hears that she's become pregnant, he realizes he has a problem. He sends off to her husband, who's at war, and has him called back in order that he might spend some time with his wife, so that it won't be quite so obvious. Uriah, who is a righteous man and a soldier, knows that it's the wrong thing to do to be away from the army and to be just living the way you normally do. And so he refuses to go into his wife. He stays and sleeps outside. This is a problem for David. He tries again another night. It's still a problem. So he makes up another plan. He has Uriah sent back to battle, and he sends a notice to his commander, Joab, And he says to Joab, you know, when you're in the heat of the battle, have everyone else pull back, but, you know, leave Uriah there. See what happens. He arranges for Uriah's murder. This happens exactly as he plans it to be. And he apparently feels no guilt at all, no shame, no response, until Nathan the prophet comes to him. And Nathan tells a little story. He tells this story about a man who had lots of flocks. He was very wealthy. He had all of these sheep, and he has a guest who comes. And the guest comes, and of course he needs to show hospitality to him. This man also has a neighbor, and he's a poor neighbor. All he has is one ewe lamb. The rich man, when his guest comes, takes the ewe lamb of the neighbor and kills it and offers it to his guest for food. Nathan tells this story to David. David is absolutely appalled. Who could possibly do something so unjust? Justice has to be done here. Nathan points to him and says, you're the man. And we can pick up that story in 2 Samuel chapter 12. After he's heard this story from Nathan, what happens? Well, in verse 11, Nathan is still speaking. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt to the son born to you will die. Well, that's not quite the end of the story, but almost. And that is what is troubling about this story. And also about Psalm 51, because Psalm 51 is recorded in this context. And the question is, does the psalm fit the story? So let's bring it closer to home. The founding pastor of College Church was named Paul McVitie. Some of you knew him. Paul McVitie was a charismatic personality and apparently a very good preacher. And he attracted a lot of people, and people were saved under his ministry. It turned out that through much of his ministry, Paul McVitie was a serial adulterer. He committed adultery numerous times with numerous women and left a trail behind him of enormous damage in that church. And when it came to light, of course, he was gone, but he continued in other places that he went to do the same thing, to create havoc. As someone who got up every Sunday, like I do, and presumed to preach the Word of God and to read from Scripture and to read Psalms like Psalm 51, and then we ask the question, you know, what if Paul McVitie had just, you know, said, I'm going to pen something like Psalm 51, you know, feel really bad about this, and then got up in front of the congregation the very next Sunday exactly the same, without anything more than that. And we realize that seems to be the disconnect here, right? I mean, the level of the sin and the damage that it's done is so huge, and where's the level of groveling that maybe we think we should expect? We can bring it closer still. Let's say that I sinned in some sort of an egregious way, a really egregious way, and then to cover up my sin, well, you know, because maybe one of my elders, like Bob Gould, found out about it, I had Bob murdered, right? So I arranged for Bob's murder. You know, I know members of the mob because I know David Raynan, and David Raynan has lots of connections with the mob. And so I talked to David. I say, David, I need to meet one of your friends. You know, David, could you just put me in touch? I have a phone call to make. So I call one of his friends, and one of his friends comes, shows up at Bob's house, and Bob's gone. No problem, gone. So I do this, and then, well, all that I have to do is write Psalm 51 and show up in church the next morning, and I'm still pastor. Wouldn't that be great for me, right? That's exactly what seems to happen in the case of David and in the case of Psalm 51. You know, he's confronted with his sin, he feels really badly, he's forgiven, that's it. And when we turn to Psalm 51, the problem actually gets worse when we start to read it. Sorry, I've lost my place here for a second. Psalm 51, verse 7. No, sorry, a little bit earlier. Verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned, David writes, and done what is evil in your sight. Is this true? It's not true, not of David, not of Paul McVitie, and not of me. There are lots of victims to David's sin. High on the list, Uriah, who's dead, Bathsheba, who has been violated, all of the people of his kingdom, whose trust has been betrayed. There were a lot of victims to Paul McVitie's sin, and there are a lot of victims to my sin, and God doesn't seem to be at the top of the list of those victims. Right? I mean, there are a lot of people hurt, and it doesn't seem like God is the most hurt of all those victims. So how does it make sense when we read Psalm 51 and read, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight? How does this psalm make sense in context? What is the logic? I'd like to read some parts of it again, but this time take away the word sin and substitute, I don't know, something, whatever it is, right? And let's read it again, beginning in verse 3. For I know my whatever it is, and my whatever it is always before you. Against you and you only have I done whatever it is, and done whatever it is in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judged. Surely I was whatever it is at birth, whatever it is from the time my mother conceived me. What is the whatever it is when we read that? My whatever it is always before you. Something I always carry around with me, in other words. It's always here. Wherever I turn, I can't get away from it. I can't escape it. I can't repress it. It's like whack-a-mole, you know? I mean, whack-a-mole, you whack it down, and it shows up somewhere else. It's always in front of me, wherever it is, right? So this, whatever this is, it's like that. You know, you try to get rid of it. You try to hide from it. You try to run from it. You can't get away from it. It is always there. Or verse 4, whatever this is, whatever it is an affront only to God. Whatever it is seen by him alone. And whatever it is proves the truth of his words and proves his righteousness. And then verse 5, whatever it is has been with me from birth, has been with me from my conception. In other words, it's in my DNA. When we read it this way, taking out our preconceived notions of what sin is, then we can see the logic of the psalm, the way that it works. The psalm is relentlessly internalizing sin. It is relentlessly turning it inward on us so that it forces us to look deeper and deeper and deeper into ourselves until it culminates in verse 6. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Truth in the inmost parts. What does that look like? To have the very deepest parts of me exposed. And at this point, this would be the ideal point at which to use a personal illustration and to expose the very deepest parts of me to you. And I will not do that. First of all, because I couldn't. It would be impossible. I even can't get down to the deepest parts of me. When I try to do it, I turn out to be deceiving myself over and over again. When I make a confession to someone about my sin, I never get to the real depths of it. I am always creating lies for myself to make myself feel better. I'm never acknowledging the truth of who I really am at my depths. So the logic of the psalm is to go deeper and deeper, painfully laying bare our hearts and showing through the light of God all the shame and all the pain and all the longings and all of those things that are hidden deep within us. And what is our normal pattern by contrast with sin? not internalize, externalize, right? Sin is something that we're a lot more comfortable treating as something that is separate from me, that is out there somewhere. David commits adultery. David commits murder. Terrible acts, right? He commits adultery. He commits error. He commits murder. These things must be atoned for, right? But they're things he does, right? Adultery and the murder. I get angry, or I get irritable. But the anger, the irritation, I mean, they're not me. They're external to me. In fact, you're a big part of the problem because you make me irritable, right? I mean, you do things that irritate me. And so you're part of the problem. So it's something external to me. It's not something in me. So we might feel badly about our sins, especially about the effects of our sins, but we create this really helpful separation from our sins that allows us to sort of account for them and to enumerate them. The very first ordination council that I attended, which was in Chicago, and I was quite young at the time, but I was invited as a member of our church to go to this ordination council. The very first question that was asked of the candidate was, are you a sinner because you sin, or do you sin because you're a sinner? Really interesting question, and a good one, and it's easy to give the theologically correct answer, which is, you sin because you're a sinner, because it's in you. I mean, that's the theologically correct answer. But practically speaking, do we really believe it? Do we really believe that everything that I do that's sinful, everything David did that was sinful, is not just something external, but is a symptom of something deeper? Externalizing sin is convenient. It allows me to count the sins, to enumerate them, to compare. So some people have lots of them, right? And I can look at them and say, not, you know, lots and lots of sins. I'm not quite that bad. I can feel good about myself. And some of them have very few sins, and I can say, wow, saints, you know, Mother Teresa's, you know, they're really good. So they're the lots of sins, they're the few sins, and I'm somewhere in between, and I can compare myself to people and enumerate and keep an accounting. And if I do that, well, you know, then I can try to deal with them maybe one by one. So, you know, if I have lots of sins, well, I've got to make restitution. I try to take care of them. I try to get forgiveness for them. I try to do good things. And as I do, I'll keep sinning. And so, you know, I'll keep on doing it. And it will be an endless process. Psalm 51 doesn't go this direction. Because in Psalm 51, sin is not just what I do, sin is who I am. David doesn't just commit adultery, he's an adulterer. David doesn't commit murder, he is a murderer. I don't get angry, I am an angry person. I don't lie, I am a liar. I don't just gossip, sometimes I am a gossip. We should have learned this from AA long ago, where in AA, you don't just have too much to drink sometimes. I don't just have too much to drink sometimes. I am an alcoholic. And this is fundamental to the healing process that comes about. I'm not just, you know, an occasional drinker. If I think I'm an occasional drinker, then I haven't even begun in this process. And I am not just an person who commits occasional sins. I am a sinner. And often, as individuals, we're the last to see how deep it goes, right? I mean, we actually can often see it in one another because we're so self-deceiving before we can see it in ourselves. And it's amazing how patient people are with us. They can see these things and how deep they go, and yet they're often patient with us. And so God says, I desire truth in the inmost parts. I desire that you go to the depths and recognize who you are, and it is really painful to confront that reality. If I lie to you, I can confess and ask forgiveness and feel better. But what if I'm a liar by nature? What if I'm a liar by birth? So I can come to you and say, I lied, and I'll lie again. And in fact, I'm by nature a liar. And then what do you do? I say, could you please forgive me for that? For being a liar by nature? Because I'm going to do it again to you. You know, can you forgive me for that? That's where the psalmist is entirely right when he then comes back and says, against you, you only have I sinned. At that level, it is God alone who can deal with our sin. At that level of identity, it is God alone who can forgive and God alone against whom the offense is. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned. God alone knows who I am. God alone can atone. God alone can forgive. God alone can cleanse. And so we come to verse 7. And in verse 7, we get the beginning of the promise of cleansing. Cleanse me with hyssop. Curious. Hyssop, the plant that was used at Passover to dip in blood and paint on the doorposts of the doors in order to demonstrate the saving power of God over his people. That God would pass over those doors on which this blood was painted. Hyssop, also the plant that was used at the cross to lift a sponge to Jesus' lips. I don't think it's by accident that hyssop is named here in Psalm 51 in the context of cleansing. We cannot help in the big picture of the Bible to see hyssop as leading us back to the Passover and what that meant, where a sacrifice of a lamb was all that stood between you and death at the hands of a God who justly would judge you, or as leading us forward to the cross, where hyssop was there as a symbol of the coming together of the two, the cross as the culmination of the Passover. And so the cleansing comes in Psalm 51 through hyssop, and the cleansing comes through the cross alone. God alone knows who I am, God alone can atone, and God alone can forgive, and there's no one else that can do that. And what that means is that we can't do it ourselves either. If this is so deeply rooted in our nature, there's nothing you can do about it. You are cast entirely on the mercy and the grace of God. And thank God he has invited you to accept his mercy and his grace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the words of truth and of depth and of conviction that we find here in Psalm 51. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help the words of this psalm to penetrate our hearts and help us to respond to them, to know not just the truth of what we deserve and who we are by nature, but also the truth of what you offer of grace and of love and of mercy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.